So today's collect is one of my favorites, and I'm not going to preach on that. But I did, Tim, could you pull it up again, the collect? It actually is related in a sense to the message today. Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm making him skip pages and jump around and try and find things. You don't have the collect anymore? Wait. Oh, you don't have the text. Oh, well, that's right. We don't put that up. It's so that we'll listen to it. It is on there? Yeah, it's Felicia, would you read the first line? Or Brian? Thank you. So you, Lord, you alone can bring into order the unruly affections, something and affections, will and affections of us in our sinfulness. And so several years ago, this idea of understanding our sin often is not, it's not a matter of just being something, being desperately wicked, which sometimes it is, but it's so often just a disordering of our affections, that they're not in the right place and they're not submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. And we'll get to that kind of at the end of the message today. So thank you for reading that, Brian. So in the context of the gospel lesson Michael just read, at the end of John 11, this one is from John 12, the religious leaders are determined to kill Jesus. Now, anybody know why they're getting all frothed up and determined to kill Jesus? Is it because they just don't like him? He is pointing out what's wrong. He's pointing out a lot of hypocrisy and some problems in the order of the day, the religious order. But the big thing is, and this is not a terrible thought for leaders to have, the high priest Caiaphas had concluded that Jesus needed to die to save the whole nation from Rome. And why, anybody know why that would be? Because if the people get all up in arms and unruly, if they start making a fuss and kind of revolution is in the air, who's going to come in with an iron fist and slam the lid on that hard? The Romans. So in a sense, Caiaphas thinks he's being smart. He's being true to their order and to the order of things at that time. But he's also, you know, watching out to protect the people in a sense, because Jesus was definitely a troublemaker and stirring up trouble among the people. The earlier events in the chapter that we just read from ratchet up the impending death of Jesus, our knowledge of that, our sense that that's coming. But then today's section seems a little bit odd. A group of Greeks come to Philip and Andrew wanting to see Jesus, and then when Philip and Andrew pass this information along, that these guys want to see you, Jesus, he says, the hour has come. That's interesting. That somehow there's something about this request that it maybe had been on Jesus' mind already, but it really breaks forth that the time for his death and his burial and his resurrection was at hand. And so it's go time, basically, is what goes off inside him. So I'm going to read verses 24 and through part of 26 again. I think Tim has it available for us. Very truly, the words of Jesus, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Let's pray. Gracious God, once again, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be led by your Holy Spirit and therefore pleasing and acceptable to you. For you, O Lord, are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Oh, I hate my life. You ever heard that? It usually comes with kind of a groan. Oh, I hate my life. Have you heard this? Have you said it? Not yet? Oh, okay. I'm not going to point that young man out that you just pointed to, Susan. It's really a fairly common phrase now. And of course, it's usually just kind of said with a groan, and it's almost a casual phrase, and it just means circumstances are kind of lousy for me at the moment, in my perspective. I hate my life. Yeah. That's not what Jesus means here. When he says you must hate your life in this world, that's not what he means, okay? We can get a little closer of what Jesus must have meant by you must hate your life in this world by thinking about the classic story theme of when a selfish protagonist in a story, very selfish, experiences a turn and they become selfless. We love stories like that. Examples. Han Solo in Star Wars, very selfish. Becomes a hero, kind of. Indiana Jones, I see a pattern here. In Raiders of the Lost Ark, very selfish. He's after it, after things for himself, ends up having to serve others. Severus Snape, and here, I wish the boys were here, is indeed very selfish, but ultimately at the end, ends up doing something very selfless. Tony Stark in Iron Man, selfish to selfless. The Beast in Beauty and the Beast. And there are nearly countless other examples. We love stories like this. And usually, you know, this turn comes in the story somewhere, and you almost see the realization, whether it's in a book or in a movie, you kind of see it coming, it comes on them, and they become very selfless and offer themselves for the sake of something, often dying. And then, strangely, often resurrecting in some way or another. Either we thought they were dead because they couldn't overcome these odds, and yet somehow they make it back. Yeah. Anyway, Iron Man ends up flying in, and we thought he was crushed and dead and out of the story. We're drawn to this story arc because it's kind of what we would like our story to be, I think. Because we know that we are selfish, or at least we should kind of know that. We should be pretty aware of that if we're very self-aware at all. But God has animated something deep within us. Something that longs to not be that way. It's a hard saying for Jesus to say that anyone who loves their life in this world will lose it. Anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it. That's a hard saying. So that's why I think it's really important to understand here. What does Jesus mean in this? In the scripture, he references both himself, and this is one of those beautiful things that Jesus does often. And in scriptures, we find it in a number of ways, where he is both referencing himself in these words, but also referencing the disciples and us. How? He is the grain of wheat that falls to the ground. We normally tend to read this as ourselves, but there is a very real sense in which, no, he's talking about his own upcoming death and resurrection. A grain of wheat falls to the ground, produces more life in the form of many seeds. Now, I wonder what those seeds would be. If Jesus dies into the ground, he will produce more seeds. Anybody know? What? Well, we're sitting among these other seeds. That's right. That's right. It's our lives too. It's not just Jesus' life, falls to the ground, dies, and then raises up many other seeds, but it's also our lives. As we die to ourselves and follow him, also producing many seeds as we live according to and share the good news of Jesus. That's the way it works. It's the way it's been working for centuries, even two millennia, is that we give our lives, in a sense, in comparison, we hate them, our lives in this world, in order that we may be living for something larger. We put the good of others first. It's not to actually despise your life with any animosity, to treat yourself terribly, you know, to hate yourself in some way. Jesus was never about that. But it is, again, talking on that sense of prioritization, putting things in proper order. So it becomes as if we hate our lives compared to what we want to lay down for the sake of others. He tells his disciples and us that if we cling to our lives, to a worldly existence with no serious view of eternity, then they will end up being that seed which is just dried up and does nothing. It doesn't fall to the ground. It doesn't. It's just nothing. And someday, you'll just grow old and die in that nothingness. And all the potential for bearing fruit and leaving any kind of God-honoring legacy, that will die with them, unless they hate their life in this world for the sake of giving their lives. But if we refuse to cling to this life and instead cling to a life of following him, putting God first, then our lives, we're told, will bear much fruit. We might not always get to see that fruit, but we're a part of an overall thing that is going to bear fruit. This is the interesting thing about the work of the church. There are the occasional people who will just be superstars of faith. They will do amazing things, and we'll all look to them and go, wow, I want to be like that. Do most of us become like that? Not in the eyes of the world, but in our ability to be faithful in the small things, the Lord sees that. It's not to not try and swing for the fence sometimes, but to be sure that you're being faithful in the little things and see what comes of it. In a sense, when we hate our lives in this world, we're already living the eternal life now. Does that make sense? It's an N.T. Wright phrase there, the eternal kind of life. We can have it right now. So we're entering into eternal life when we follow Jesus, when we honor the words that he says in this passage and that he directs to us. You and I are invited to prioritize our lives based on eternal life, or what I like to call the first of allness of Jesus. It's my word. You can borrow it. You can use it. But the first of allness of Jesus. I've talked about this a couple of times, but it's based on this thought that if it's true, and we give lip service to this a lot, if it's true that Jesus is who he said he was, if he is the preeminent and supreme person of created order, if he is the way, the truth, and the life, then it follows that for our lives, if we want to know joy, if we want to know the feeling of having harmony between ourselves and others, or even within ourselves, if we want to have some sense of comfort for that ache of homesickness that we feel, even though we might not know how to name that feeling, then Jesus, if all these things are true, Jesus must be the ordering reality, the organizing principle, the chief factor in the composition of everything that makes up our lives. Because to not have him in that means that they're already disordered. And so you're working kind of haplessly to try and experience harmony, to experience hope, to experience all the real goodness that's unlocked in a life that is the eternal kind of life following Jesus. And then from this life actually becomes eternal life. If you would like to live right now, this morning, today, throughout this day, if you would like to live in the wonder of the new creation, coming up in spring, that's a good reminder of that, but it's going to be way better. If you want to live in the wonder of the new creation, which is already present because of Jesus, if you'd like to see the world charged with the hope of Christ's resurrection, if you'd like to see somewhere in your spiritual imagination, God breaking through all the decadence and death of this world, then acknowledging the first of allness of Jesus is crucial. It's essential. It needs to be the preeminent truth in our lives, or we're going to miss out. We're not going to know what it really means to be alive. It means that we're not going to know what it is to be alive to the inbreaking of God's kingdom, to participate in something that is eternal and get to do it today. So if you'd like to live in the wonder of the new creation, you'd like to see the world charged with the hope of Christ's resurrection, breaking through the decadence and death, then the first of all thing, many of you know this, many of you experienced this, first of all is to make him first of all in your heart, right? It's to make him first of all in your heart. What does that mean? What does that mean? What's that? Priorities. Yeah, he becomes number one. It means that you give, that sense you give your heart to him. You trust him, both as Savior. You give your allegiance to him as Lord, right? But it's more than that. Because once that occurs, which is a beautiful thing, and it changes destiny. But after that, then there's more first of allness. And in the practices of the Christian life, give him the first of allness, give him first priority in your day. Give him first priority in your day. That, it is hard to do it every day. And sometimes we usually start by biting off more than we can chew, you know? But if just to do the little things, you know, there are probably 15 things in your day that are just little things that you do all the time. It's not that you especially want to do them, but you know that it's good for you to do them. And so you do them, it's at least the ones that are not that hard, right? We all have plenty of things we could be doing that we're not doing, at least I do. But to give him the first part of your day, to give him the first day of the week, which means acknowledging a Sabbath of some kind. I mean, ideally, if it can be Sunday, that's awesome. But if it can't, to still give him that firstness in your week, for it to that to be how you approach your week, is that I give the first part of my week to him. To give him the first fruits of your labors. That's one reason it's awfully important to give off the front end of like finances and talents and times and everything else, give off the front end rather than seeing how much you have at the end left, how much energy you have. How's your money doing? Well, I guess I can give this much this time. But to instead give from the front, first fruits, to give in first of allness in your labor. Then to give in first consideration in every decision. What would Jesus do? I sometimes miss the bracelets that were out for a while. As trite, I suppose, as they became, WWJD, what would Jesus do, remains a very relevant question to all of us. To give him the first power in your formation. We're all being formed every day, spiritually formed, by all kinds of things. Are we choosing the things that form us in the image of Christ? Do we give him the first power of our formation? Are we giving ourselves to that rather than, oh, yes, my life is being formed by Netflix now. Yeah. And do you give him first place, first of allness, in how you neighbor? No, that's not a verb. But it's one of those things you can make a verb out of a noun just by saying it emphatically enough. Give him first place in how you neighbor, how you treat others. Those you know, those you don't know, those going up and down the road who honked at me yesterday. To give them first place in your charity, in the loving thoughts of your heart, rather than giving way to anger. When Jesus tells us to hate our lives in this world, the hope, the command, the desire of our Lord is that we will, with the help of the Holy Spirit, experience the reordering of our unruly wills and affections. And as we experience that and continue over time and years, because it takes forever, to really walk in that and learn to walk in it well, then he offers to us everlasting joy in that. And even when we don't get it right, and even when we have to start over again, even when we have fallen back and need to start over, he is there with us and reminds us again and again, we're going to make it. You're doing okay. I love you. If that was the worst thing that ever happens, that thing, we're going to be all right. You're going to be okay. Can you trust him? Can you make him, first of all, maybe you're doing that well. Maybe you need a fresh start.